to make sure, thank you to Danielle Kunis, who is not in the bulletin as the oboist. She showed up with her oboe, and we said, let's do it. So she didn't make it into the bulletin, but thank you. Thank you. One other thing, hope I don't embarrass anybody, but could there be a more precious or holy thing to hear the rustling and fussing of children and babies on a Christmas Eve service? If that is your child, don't worry about it. It is entirely appropriate. So in 1816, there was a priest in Europe. He was from the town of Oberndorf, which is near the city of Salzburg. And he, in 1816, he put his pen to paper to write a poem. Now, this was a time of great turbulence throughout Europe. The entire continent of Europe was reeling from the aftermath of the Napoleonic Wars. In that same year, 1816, the city of Salzburg and its surrounding towns had just been conquered and fallen under Austrian rule. Austria had emerged as the new dominant political and military power. And the Industrial Revolution was in full swing, making many traditional vocations obsolete. And if that weren't enough, a massive volcanic eruption and weather patterns conspired that year to bring about failed harvests and famines throughout the lands. This was a chaotic time, full of uncertainty. And into this uncertainty rose competing ideologies and philosophies, competing for people and for adherents, ideologies of nationalism, liberalism, and conservatism. It was in this context that the parish priest Joseph Moore sat down and wrote a poem. And the poem that he wrote had lines such as, "All is quiet, all is bright." Of course, he wrote it in German. And he titled the poem, "Stille Nacht." Does anyone speak German? Anybody? Stille means quiet, still, or silent. And Nacht means night. In the middle of the turmoil and turbulence and even violence of his time, Moore invited others through this poem to see the striking image of the Messiah as one who comes, as he writes, tender and mild, with radiant beams from his holy face. Jesus, he wrote, the one who is Lord at his birth. The paradox of writing such words as "all is quiet, all is bright" in the midst of such a world in turmoil is bested only by what he was hoping to point to, the Lord and King who makes his grand entrance, not in a regal procession, but through a humble birth, born to parents far from home and among societies and communities often considered the least and the lowest. In the midst of all the competing kingdoms and wars and ideologies, we are pointed to the King who conquers not with might or political maneuvering in the halls of power, but with kindness and grace to those who find themselves on the margins. Now, it wasn't until 2 years after writing this poem that we now know of as the song Silent Night, that it was ever put to music and sung. In 1818, a river flooded Moore's parish, and there was uncertainty whether the organ would be ready in time to be able to play at the Christmas Eve Mass. And so Moore, leading up to the service, he asked some friends, he pulled out the poem and he asked them if they could set it perhaps to some music so that it could be done with only a few voices and a guitar. However, at that time, the guitar was seen as too secular, too worldly, and it was not an approved instrument for use during worship. Sorry, David. So the song had to wait until the Christmas Eve Mass was over. And the result was that once the fanfare of Christmas Eve Mass was over, Moore began to strum some guitar chords while he and a friend sang, and they invited those from the congregation who had happened to have lingered for a little bit after Mass was over. They were just kind of milling about, and so he invited them to join in as they learned the words that he was singing. When I think about this history, I find myself wondering how many people packed up and rushed out, ready to move on to the next thing once the fanfare of the Christmas Eve service was over, and so ended up missing the very first singing of what has become one of the most well-known and most sung of Christmas hymns, sung now throughout the world in a variety of languages, sung by candlelight as the culmination of so many Christmas Eve services on this very night. What a picture for us of how the Lord chose to come and enter our world. He comes in the midst of our warring and chaos, in the midst of our political and social upheavals and competing ideologies seeking to fill the vacuums, and all of our various commitments to and certainty of this or that political, social, or personal philosophies. Jesus himself, born into a world of conspiring governmental powers, asking everyone to register, not based on where they are now or who they are now, but whatever their ancestral heritage was. Born to a teenage mom who you know there were whispers about, who will soon, with her husband and child, have to flee to another country because of Herod's insecure paranoia, fleeing the danger as refugees to Egypt. It is in the midst of the world, not as the Christmas cards or Hallmark movies would portray it, but the world as the evening news and our news feeds on our phones and computers and tablets show us. It is into that world that God has entered and offers us a completely new and other way of living in the midst of it all. The God who comes humbly as a child far from home in the most unimpressive of circumstances. It is striking that the sign offered to those shepherds all those years ago out in their fields, the sign was not the revelry and fanfare of the heavenly host bursting into song, as glorious and marvelous and good as that is, right? That is a good and marvelous thing. We've sung about it this evening. We're going to sing about it again. But the sign that is proclaimed to them, the sign that they are to look for, is not a heavenly host, a heavenly army of angels, but a helpless baby snuggled up and lying in a manger. Perhaps it is not so much the fanfare and revelry of our celebrations and not there in the halls of power and all our competing ideologies and shows of force or domination, but rather there out in the margins or in the still quiet after most have moved on to find the next big thing, or in those places often frowned upon with disapproval, easy to miss if we are too anxious to pack up and move on ourselves. Perhaps it is in those places that we find him, and the fierceness of his kindness and the strength of his grace to the least and lowest among us. And as sweet a picture as our nativity display is, there are, to be sure, ramifications of following such a God who enters the world in such a way and as such a person, turning upside down what's important and what matters. The one who enters the world, this world as this child, the one who enters in this way, after all, is the same one all those years later who is seen as such a threat that those who hold the power must conspire to be rid of him. The mystery and awe and wonder and promise of Christmas is that the God of all eternity has entered into our history, into our mess, into our uncertainties, into our hopes and fears, our joys and our sorrows, our certainties and our anxious thoughts. For he is tender and mild and fiercely kind and stubbornly gracious in the most unexpected and least deserved places. And so the mystery and the awe and wonder of Christmas, it does give way to the challenge of Christmas. That God is revealed. The very heart of God, the things, people, closest and held most dearly to God's heart are revealed in Jesus to us. And we are then confronted with the choice. Who do we align ourselves with? Who do we follow after? The pomp and circumstance and all the things of the halls of power and safety and security, or the one born to and among those who found themselves on the wrong end of such things. Paradox of Christmas is that it is both a profoundly comforting promise, bursting with hope and tender mercy and grace, and at the same time, there's no getting around it, it is also a dangerous and unnerving challenge of a new orientation to the world and to one another, and even an upheaval of our priorities. So if I may paraphrase another preacher writing about such things, now that we know and have seen where God stands, right, for we can see to and for whom he was born. Now that we know that God loves creation enough to intervene with no less than his very self, now that we have heard and seen and know what God is like, standing with the vulnerable, the poor, the weak, the exploited, the infants born into places fraught with chaos, born in borrowed cradles, swaddled in scraps of fabric, held close by parents trying to do the best they can with the circumstances given to them. Now that we have seen and beheld that this is the very image of God's glory given to us, the question, the challenge for us is, what do we do? How do we carry the light of this God who has come to us in this way, out from this place and into this world that still has so much in common with Joseph Moore's world and even with Mary and Joseph's? The good news, beloved of God, the good news is that this is who God is for you. At your very best and at your very worst and everywhere in between, this is who God is for you. Tender and mild and fiercely kind and stubbornly gracious. This is who God is for you. And so may the light of Christ's tender mercy and loving kindness shine on you and shine in you. And then may this same light guide you and lead you, strengthening you, shining out from you and through you into all the places in this world where it is most needed, perhaps least deserved, and definitely wholly unexpected. For unto us is born a Savior. Unto us is born a Savior. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God indeed. Amen.